I greet you all in Jesus' name today. I have, and most of you know my age, in 50 years of life, I've never been asked to preach a sermon. So when it's thought in that light, it seems pretty big. I've decided to think of it in the light of just a really long devotional, and that kind of feels a little smaller. So that's how I chose to frame it. Praying about this, I've felt led to go down a little a journey of getting a little deep into God's Word a little bit. So we're going to motor around the Bible some, and I'll start the foundation like this. I had heard it said once, and it really stuck with me, that what you do in private, you will ultimately be rewarded for in public. What you do in private, you will ultimately be rewarded for in public. And the person who said that didn't say it purely as that reward is always good. But it's how you train. And I think as I look at Scripture and I think about journeying through all different kinds of churches over the years, there's a lot of different ways that we can choose to study Scripture, or we can seek how we want to understand God and the Godhead. And I'm just going to read this, but I've seen, at least in the different across the spectrum, just my observation is that there are kind of two ditches that I find we fall into, and one ditch, I think the best verse that embodies it is in Luke chapter 18, where I believe that was where Jesus talked about to have faith like a child, and that if you have faith like a child, you'll be closer to the kingdom of God. And I've seen folks that approach the Scripture and approach studying it kind of fall there and really don't like to get too deep in it. They feel like they challenge themselves. They might confuse themselves. They'd be eroding their faith. Just believe, right? Don't question too much. You know, do we understand it? We don't. And, Kevin had preached this several times about Scripture, in my mind, is, as the Scripture said, is a sword. And it's something we're meant to dig into. It's something that is profitable. And so we should have faith that God can do things, to have that faith like a child, but that Scripture is meant for us to dig into and to understand. And so on the other side, there are those that kind of land into, well, I've read the Scripture and I understand everything about this Scripture and I've kind of hit the bottom. I understand it enough, or all of it. I don't need to be taught anymore. And to me, that's almost the other side of the same coin. And so my encouragement and foundation for the message today is that in life, in this journey while we're here and we're perpetually learning, we take Scripture and we challenge ourselves. We train like we'll understand it to the bottom. But we recognize that there's way more here that we will never understand, but to train that way. And so my topic today is to just talk a little bit about the Godhead, or the three in one. And what does that mean? And how we can be blessed by it. I've got a couple thoughts to share. That's a big topic, but I'm just going to kind of go through that fairly quickly. And so I want to start out with describing a little bit what I think we all understand. I don't think anyone here has no idea what the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are. But I decided to start out with a little bit of where theology would stand. And sometimes you can understand things better by understanding what it's not. And so I figured I would start by asking some questions and see if anybody would be interested in answering. In theology, sometimes they call it the isms. I don't know if anyone has ever heard of the term the isms, or the various types of ways that man has chosen or tries to see God, or gods, or how they see things. And so I'm going to say an ism, I'm going to start out with a real easy one, and raise your hand or call it out, and see if anyone wants to try. The first ism is the Trinitarian monotheism. Has anyone ever heard that phrase, the Trinitarian monotheism? Anybody want to take a guess? See a few smiles, no takers. So that's what the ism is that would probably best represent Christianity. It is a three God in one, the three in one God. We are considered monotheistic. We are one God. Another one would be absolute monotheism. And you can kind of guess, there is no three in one, there's one in one. I don't know if anyone knows what religion, very, very, very big religion, is an absolute monotheism. Anybody have any ideas? Muslim. Allah, 100% right. They totally are on the same page with God as we would see God the Father. That's why they call him Allah, but they absolutely do not believe in the Holy Spirit. And so, from the outside, we're all monotheistic, but it's very different. Moving on, there's polytheism. Anyone familiar with that term? Brian? Multiple gods, that's right. Hinduism fits that. They have a couple million of them. They believe in an ultimate reality, but they believe that there are many different gods, and they all kind of manifest. And you know, it's interesting, because as I think about all this, all man descended from Noah, if we look at the last time the earth was destroyed. And so you kind of see where people will have some kind of an idea, but then they kind of go way, way out there, right? Well, there's three in one. Well, what if there were 3 million in one, right? And that's kind of where Hinduism starts to go down. But I'll move quickly through this. Deism. Anyone have any ideas what a deism is? It's kind of a newer one. Jerry? Not quite. I call that arrogance personally, but deism is actually where evolutionary Christian, I know that might sound like a contradiction in terms, but they believe that God created everything. He created, you know, all you see, but he was the watchmaker, right? He wound up the clock and then he's gone. He's not really here. He's not really present. But everything's just playing out. And so they believe in God, but he's just far, far away from us right now. The next one I'll quickly get to is pantheism. It's kind of close to polytheism, but it's not. Anyone know what pantheism is? Brian, I see your hand. No one else? Go ahead, Brian. You studied your theology, so... So close. Pantheism and Hinduism sucks this in, but Hinduism tries to suck all everything in. Pantheism is that we are God, that everything is God, that I'm knocking on God, that there is no difference between the creator and the created. And so they call it the divine. You know, everything is the divine. We're part of the divine because we are in the divine. And that's what pantheism believes. I think the one that's probably a little closer to the Greeks is the henotheism, and I'll just quickly answer that one. Henotheism is where you believe that there are multiple gods and they compete with each other. And kind of in ancient Israel, you would see them, their culture was henotheistic, right? Well, my God is better than your God. And of course, we know that God, the God, came and said, and that's why he spent so much time proving to the Egyptians and to the other cultures like the Sumerians and such that I am the one true God, I am the real God, and he would push that through. So I thought that was interesting, and I think that it helps us to understand and try to dig a little deeper into what does it mean to have a three-in-one God. And so I'd like to ask three brothers if you could have some scripture. I'd like to choose each of you to read. So could I have someone look up Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? Someone who could read that. Have a volunteer. Thank you, Jonas. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3:22, and then Vernon, I saw your hand go up. Would you mind reading Isaiah 6:8? Isaiah 6:8. All right, and I'll just call out the verse, and let's just read those out, and just really listen to each one. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 3:22.
And the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become as one of us, no good and evil. Now let him put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever."
And Isaiah 6:8. Thank you for that. The key words there, or the phrases that I wanted to focus on each of those examples, and we're going to talk about each one, is let us make man in our image. Note that he will become one of us. And even in Isaiah, it talks about whom shall I send, who will go for us. And I heard this said once, and it hit me really, really profoundly. But that reference to us is an example of the full completeness of God. You know, I love the songs we sing, and it says, you know, why do we love God or one another? Because he first loved us. If God was monotheistic, if he was truly one God, if he was just truly one being, when he said, let us make man in our image, who was he speaking to? Man didn't exist yet. God, being the Trinity, is fully complete. He can speak to himself. He has a full, he is like a full complete being. And I cannot put the words to describe how wonderful and powerful this is. He doesn't need us to speak to. He loves us and wants us, but he is fully complete in that Trinity. And I think that to me, speaks tremendously to his character and his nature. We see in Genesis 3:22, he references us and knowing good and evil. Obviously, we know, and we're studying Revelations, how that ends and plays out, how he had created us, and we are designed to worship him and to submit him, but obviously we've changed that, or at least sin has changed that. And so, as I think about this and have thought about it, I also would just touch on that God has perfect unity with himself in the Trinity. And I think we know that, so I won't spend a lot of time there. I will say, and I just will touch on this, and I'm going to move on, the word Elohim is actually in the plural. And I think this reinforces what we see in English with us. And it's interesting because they said it's awkward in the Hebrew because they will say us, but they will refer to it as singular, right? So us is going to do this, right? Or what will happen, you know, we will do this for us. It's just kind of interesting how the Hebrew was very clear. It wasn't a grammatical error of referring to him in the many. So I'm going to do a little bit of drawing. Because as I thought about this, and I'm somewhat curious what you all will think or how you all believe, but I've tried to picture in my mind, how does the Trinity relate to each other? We're going to read some scripture on it, but I wanted to just draw a picture. So this is the Joshi version here. This is the Joshi drawing of the Trinity. So I'll just put it Joshi so you all know. It's not official in any way. But it's just how I always saw it. I always saw it as God, and hopefully you all can see this, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, in studying for the message, I decided it might be worth asking Google How do other Christians draw this? How have they drawn this through history if they pictured it? You know, if you were to just show somebody a picture. And one of the earliest examples is what they called the Bormian ring. And you all may recognize this ring, but they actually drew it, and I probably should make the circles with my finger here. So the Bormian ring is really three interlaced circles, and I'm not the greatest artist here, but we'll try. God, Son, no. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the part that overlaps all is what they call God. And so this came, I believe it was in, originally from about 1,000 years ago. Augustine talked about how to try to describe the Holy Spirit, he tried to describe it as gold. You describe the Holy Spirit, the Trinity as gold. It's gold, but it's rings. It's gold, but it's statues. Are the statues the same? Well, they're all made of gold. And he kind of goes back and forth between what is this? And so many of the early Christians drew this picture. And Bormian came from, I think, some Italian crest later on. Another one that was interesting, and I'm going to really try to draw here so this will get interesting, is that it actually derived from the Celtic drawings. And this is one of those here. Let me just quickly draw this out. And sometimes they'll put a circle around it, but I won't try because that looks terrible. But anyway, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God. This was actually like Christmas in a way. This was an old Celtic. You'll see those Celtic woven things, and they worshiped their Celtic gods. And when the missionaries came over to Ireland and England, they said, "We know what this is. This isn't your Celtic goddesses. This is the Trinity and the Father and the Son." And so they actually used this and continue to have used this for many, many, many hundreds of years to try to describe. Again, I don't think it's anything terribly great, but it's the same kind of picture, putting kind of God in the center. The most popular drawing is what they call, and I'm going to just try to read it more than say it, Athanasian Creed, and they try to draw it in terms of a shield. And what they do is, and the shield is directly referencing Ephesians, but it's God, and there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And what they do is, God is, they put the is and the is nots. So God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, and then they kind of make a shield. And they'll put it like this, and they say, "Is not." And this is actually, if you were to just ask Google, probably across most denominations, one of the most popular pictures. And the idea is that this, if you look at it, it's almost like it's a pyramid of the picture of God. And so I was blessed by this. I think that as we look at the Trinity, I always thought of it like this, but I was blessed by the thought that God is each of these, but he is still singular. But again, I'm open to anything you all might have to tell me about that after the sermon. So looking in light of that, let's turn to some scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6:16. First Timothy 6:16. 6:16 says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." And so one of the things that I want to start out with in talking about the Trinity is the Father, the head. Again, I kind of had it like this, but the picture of it here. And that the Father is that part of God, that manifestation of God that is in heaven, is on the throne, is at the sea of glass. And he is not to be entered to. And I mean, I'll just spontaneously reference our Sunday school, right? It said here in chapter 15, verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues." And so one of the things, a couple of the thoughts, and then I want to give a little example and a lesson out of it. One of the thoughts around the Father is that he is seen in Scripture as the divine initiator. He is seen as the one that is that first mover, the one that is the sender. And so I'll give you a couple of verses as an example. 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." And so I find it really amazing that Jesus is God, yet Jesus was sent by the Father, God. And that this Father, one of the attributes of him is that he is in heaven. He is holy in the separate terms of being separate, but he is an initiator and a sender. I'll just make a little thought on him and his character, which again, training, not fully understanding. I love how we always see him in his throne room, full, completely filled with hosts, with angels, with people. Early in my Christian walk, there was a very famous song on the radio. It actually was considered to be a very good song. She was singing praises to God, and it was on the secular radio. It was all over the secular radio. And it said something, and this is one of the reasons I've been challenged to want to get deep in Scripture, because I would listen to the song and I was new and still am learning as a Christian. And the name of the song was "One of Us," but that's probably not as material. And it kind of read through this, and it just gave me a really, it just taught me a good lesson. And so I just want to share it with you as just a lesson I've learned as I study. So she's singing about how great God is and what life's like, and one day we're going to go up there. And so anyway, I'll just start here at near the end, and it just says, and this is what this is the song, but it says, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Just trying to make his way home like a holy rolling stone." Not quite sure what that means, but "back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone except for the Pope maybe in Rome." And you know, I listened to that and I pictured what heaven was like, and I pictured it being a very holy, empty place, just a few righteous people up there. And then I read the scripture and studied it, and the Father in heaven, you want to be lonely, you go to hell, right? Because hell is where everyone is separate and thinking of themselves and they're not together. Heaven is where it is full and people are singing praises. And it just really blessed me of the character of God the Father, that it is not an empty handful of righteous people. I'll just read it out for you, but Revelation 1511 was, I think, was that where it is? 511 was where I remember reading this years ago and being challenged and realizing the importance of us to read scripture and really dig deep. Because it says here, and white robes were given unto every one of them. Did I get the right verse? Hold on 1 second. And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And so that is another attribute in my mind in the character of God the Father. So a couple of quick lesson on that and we'll move on. One thing is the Father's not always really seen, at least by us here and now. In heaven, perhaps it will be different, but we have to, kind of referring to the devotion I gave last week, we have to focus on him as our source, as he is the source, but recognize that we do not want to confuse our resources for our source, and that he is the giver, but not necessarily just focusing on the gifts. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, please. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. I just want to reinforce the thought of faith and the Father. Obviously, we see God in his entirety and should focus on him that way. But in the Trinity, looking at the Father and how we can confuse that when we don't. Chapter 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And I think these verses are pointed. When we start looking at our own strength, we look at our own financial security, we start seeing ourselves as a self-reliant, we're not having our true reliance on the Father. Okay, let's talk, just touch a little bit as we move through the Trinity to the Son. So let's turn over to John chapter 1. Some of you may be able to recite these verses, but I'm just going to quickly touch on them. Again, there's tremendous amounts here to study, but let's just talk about it and touch a few points. John chapter 1, verses 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And a few points I want to make is that it's interesting, and I won't say that I fully understand it, but just the verse of the Word was with God and the Word was God. Closest thing I can take from this is that there is the Word, which we'll talk about in a minute, and then there's God, and they are fully unified as a single thing, but yet they are still shown as different. Unified in essence. And the Word is... with John, the manifestation, or what we see as synonymous with Jesus the Son. To show you that, move over to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God sent us Jesus. He sent us through Jesus, his words, and then the scriptures that we get to help understand God, but understand him through Jesus. And that's not the only reason he came, we know, but that I think is part of the manifestation. You don't have to turn to this, but I'll just read this. Hebrews 1:3, "And who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, I think we all, I know I can be, I need to be reminded of the humility of God to send his son. I think it was interesting, I heard this a long time ago and it impressed me and I wanted to share it with you all, of how God chose to be, to relate to us, to become us, to become human. I found some examples, and I had heard this before, but I found some examples just to give to make a case that many through the years people have tried to either learn or help various animals in the animal kingdom. And one example that I read, which I remember reading this before, so I pulled it back up, was when they first were learning how to take care of the giant pandas. And what they effectively did, the trainers would literally wear, I don't know if you maybe all know this or not, but they would wear a panda outfit and they would put panda smell on them. And then they would go out and they would be able to be with the pandas and feed them and take care of them. If they showed up as them, the pandas wouldn't respond. And yet they came fully human, yet embodied and presented as one of them. A kind of an odd one I thought was interesting is the whooping crane was on the brink of extinction, which obviously I think extinction is sometimes a license to do interesting things. And so anyway, these people dressed up in great big cloths and they would have beaks. They had like hands for beaks and they went and they'd get these whooping crane chicks and they would be able to train, teach them how to pick insects and how to take care of them in the crane, the baby whooping cranes were able to grow. Last but not least was the Yellowstone moose. This particular biologist decided that he wanted to learn more about moose. I don't know if anyone has ever been near a moose. I got to see them with my uncles up in Quebec, and they may look nice and fuzzy, but I'm going to tell you what, they are not friendly. Just if you don't know them, trust me, you don't want to hang around them. Anyway, these guys wanted to get closer, and obviously if they got closer, the moose would either run away or run to them and not do nice things. So these guys got together, two of them, and they dressed up like a moose. So like one was in the front, one was in the back, and they'd walk up, and they were able to go learn what it was like to be a moose. And you know, I think in an act, well, some of these are almost humorous. I think the whooping crane actually is quite. He chose to come as us. If he showed up as the Father in heaven, we'd be dead, right? We'd be gone. I'm undone. We'd be burned out. Yet he chose to come as us. And then on top of that, he chose to use that to be with us and to then take our sin, which I don't fully understand that, but I do understand enough to know that our lesson out of this is quite simple. He is our only mediator as humans to be able to go to the part, to, and I say the part of God, I feel like that doesn't say it right, but to fully go to God, he is the way, he is our one way for that. And that is the lesson there. I'll finish this thought. Let's turn to John chapter 8, and I'll read just a few verses to finish this thought, and then we'll touch on the Holy Spirit. John chapter 8, verse 25. And this is just Jesus, if I remember right, it was after the woman was caught in adultery, the Pharisees started asking him some questions. And so we'll just read as he starts talking to them, 25 to 32. And they said unto him, the Pharisees, "Who art thou?" And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is definitely no dividedness between the Father and the Son, and every step Jesus took was a manifestation of God. But at the same time, he did take the likeness of man and come down for us. All right, let's move on. I want to touch on the third part, which is the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit. I know we've talked about the Father in heaven. We've talked a little bit about the Son. And I want to touch on the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because we read in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, is going to come to us. And yet it's interesting, and I don't know if this is directly related or not, but I found it interesting that this, and I believe this, but again, I'm open to correction, that the Spirit has always been there. The Spirit is part of the Trinity from the beginning. And you don't have to go there, but Genesis 1:2, I believe God put that scripture there to show us that the Spirit is part of God and has been with God and was there from the very beginning. And it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And to me, I believe God used that as an example to show us that this Spirit that Jesus tells us is going to comes later is always there. John 14, 16 through 18, I'll just read this real quickly. It says, this is Jesus giving one of his final talks before he gets ready to be crucified. He says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And you know, I think it's powerful and interesting because just like God gave us the scripture, he gave us Jesus. He gave us Jesus's words to take with us today. He chose not to build the temple at this point here. He has a temple, but he chose not to build that here. He chose to have the word and the scripture with the Holy Spirit. You know, unlike pantheism where, you know, it is the Spirit. We are the Spirit. This is the Spirit. Where is the Spirit, right? Where does the Holy Spirit live? It lives in us, right? Our bodies are the temple where that Spirit resides. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. And I'll just read a couple of quick verses there. Chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so God, today, for this age, has chosen the Holy Spirit to reside in here with us. And the lesson out of this is that we, what really struck me is that we are not our own. Our temple is something holy and special. And I think, you know, we even see this in the movements, in the, you know, my body, my rights. But the Bible makes it clear, especially us as Christians, that our body is a temple. And we have to, there are things that we have to do, or at least we need to be aware of. I'll just quickly read this. It's a short verse, but it's in 1 Thessalonians, to quench not the Spirit. And I think that, you know, there's also in Ephesians about grieving the Spirit, that there are things we can do, being temples, that can choose to quench or to grieve the Spirit. And I think we can choose to ignore it, which maybe is part of the word quench. I never forgot a Sunday school. This was a long time ago, a couple of years ago. Joe Bauman brought this up, and he was talking in our Sunday school, and he said, you know, if you think of the Spirit like a fire, there are a lot of ways you can choke a fire, right? You can smother it. You cannot fuel it. You can allow it to just slowly burn out. And I think that is one of the challenges I think that we have as we go through the ups and downs of life and our faith, is to just remind ourselves that our bodies are His temple, and that we can do things to influence the Spirit on our lives and on what we do with others. Finally, and I think the other part of the Spirit is that what we do, being temples with the Spirit, is also our manifestation or the outcome of what people would see as our works. And Galatians 5:22, I'll just read it out. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." You know, I love when I was reading this, I loved how a study Bible reference said, human willpower cannot manufacture the fruits of the Spirit. And I know just in my own life through the years, the things that I do, that the things that I attribute are certainly not my own or my own making or way. I'll summarize it up to a couple of key thoughts. God the Father is holy and not able to be seen, at least not in our earthly way. He is an initiator. He is a first mover. He is all powerful. God the Son is our Savior, and He was in humanity and is for humanity. He is our best example for as Christians wishing to grow or seek or understand how to be as humans in this world. And the Holy Spirit is that driving force, maybe for lack of a better way to say it, that lives in us and each and every one of us, and is really one of the natural ways for us to act more like Him. And in all of that is a unity and single God that has manifested Himself in those ways. You know, I think as I wrap this up, Genesis chapter 1:26, as we read earlier, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. God chose us special and unique to be like Him. And so through these, I pray that we all study Scripture, train, sharpen our swords, strengthen ourselves for the battles, strengthen ourselves with understanding, knowing that we'll never fully get this. We're never going to get this. We can draw 100 different ways, but we're never going to get it. But I think there's profit, there's value as Christians in studying it. And so I hope you all were blessed with that. I'll just finish with one final verse, and then we'll pray. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's kneel for prayer.